Instead, let me teach through the Gospel of Mark to the best of my abilities. So will you open your Bible to Mark's Gospel? I continue in my assignment in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. This morning we'll look at verses 14 to 20 under the title of The Gospel. The Gospel, verses 14 to 20 of Mark chapter 1. We continue our study of Mark's glorious, fast-paced gospel. Let's begin by reading the text. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. This is the very word of the living God. Gospel-centered everything. If you've been a Christian the last decade or decade and a half, the concept of gospel-centeredness has become in vogue. It's popular and it's ubiquitous, pervasive in the Christian community, and we certainly understand the emphasis of that concept, that we want our lives to be redefined by our encounter with the message of the gospel. And that's what the gospel is, featured prominently in the opening of Mark. It is the first word in verse 1, chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel. And in the passage before us this morning in verse 14, it is the theme of Jesus' preaching, the gospel of God. In verse 15, it's a call to repent and believe in the gospel. So gospel is a thoroughly biblical and significant word. It's a synonym for the Christian message. It's the theme of Jesus' preaching, the announcement of euangelion. That's the Greek word, the good news. It's a biblical word. It's an announcement of victory, an announcement of good news. It's the message of salvation available in Christ. But when we say gospel-centered or gospel-centered whatever, I wonder if it starts to lose both its significance and its substance. Someone put together a list of books that have come out in the last decade or so. And you can tell me if I'm exaggerating. But the first one is called The Gospel-Centered Life. The second book that came out is also called The Gospel-Centered Life. Different authors. Then there's one called The Gospel-Centered Productivity. The Gospel-Driven Life. Gospel-Powered Humility. Gospel-Centered Ministry. Center Church, doing gospel-centered ministry in your church. Christ-centered worship, letting the gospel shape our practice, conducting gospel-centered funerals, gospel-centered church, gospel as center, gospel-centered leadership, kingdom come, a gospel-centered guide to discipleship, gospel-centered teaching, gospel-centered discipleship, as you go, creating a missional culture of gospel-centered students, gospel-centered hermeneutics, the gospel-centered woman, the gospel-centered marriage, the gospel-centered parenting, Orphan Awakening to Gospel-Centered Adoption and Orphan Care, Gospel Power, Gospel Parenting, and How the Gospel Shapes and Transforms Parenting. That's a lot of gospel-centeredness. Christian historian Thomas Kidd says that gospel-centered is an almost brand new term in the history of English-speaking Christianity. And my research confirms that to be true. The Puritans were certainly centered around the gospel. It defined their lives and their their message, but they didn't use that phrase. And just because a phrase is new doesn't mean it's bad, but it's interesting to me that Charles Spurgeon never said things were gospel-centered. And when I Google up on gty.org in the 56 years of our pastor's preaching, he doesn't use that phrase either. It's not in the Bible, it's not in the apostolic fathers, and I'm not saying it's a bad phrase. It clearly works for marketing. The one book missing is gospel-centered masculinity, so dibs on that one. But there's a simplicity to it, and I think that's the appeal. And people love simple. They love the core. They like the essential nature of something. And we all want Christianity to be just one thing, right? Christianity, it's so easy. It's just one thing. It's just the gospel. And so if you have parenting questions, you answer them with the gospel. If you have car trouble, gospel-centered automotive repair. But my question is, can everything we do really be gospel-centered? Is that just kind of an easy way to stop someone from overcomplicating the Christian life? As to say, look, for me, it's not about that. It's just about the gospel. But I think the proliferation of gospel-centered merchandise may have unintentionally distilled both the centrality of the gospel by trying to keep the significance of the gospel, ironically, the meaning of the gospel and the definition of the gospel has been distilled. And so rather than starting to pursue gospel-centered weight loss or planning your gospel-centered spring break, I'd like today to show you how Jesus used the phrase, the gospel, how it was the theme of his preaching, and what it meant when he called his first disciples in the passage before us. Today, I think we have an opportunity to gain a very biblical foundation to understand what it means to preach the gospel, how as sinful creatures, God demands us to respond to the gospel. And in these few brief verses, so familiar to us in Jesus calling these four fishermen to be his disciples and such a classic Markan moment where he takes all the preaching of Jesus and distills it to about 16 words, we find a definition of this important word gospel and see exactly what's involved in responding to this message, what it demands from us, and how the gospel must reorient our lives. Remember, Mark's account of Jesus is shaped by a purposeful agenda. It's a literary arrangement in the mind of this young man who grew up around the apostles and engaged in missionary activity along with the apostle Paul and mainly gained his understanding of the life and ministry of Jesus from the preaching of Peter. And so when Mark assembled his gospel, it wasn't with the intention of providing a strict chronological order. And I think we've seen that already in our short study. He begins with the arrest of John the Baptist and Jesus' shift to Galilee. That's verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. These indicators, these time markers are relatively rare and therefore significant throughout Mark's gospel. Well, here's one that notes that this is a time of significance, a time of change. John has been arrested and Jesus has been propelled north in his ministry. In other words, this isn't on a strict timeline like some of the other gospels. Mark isn't concerned with reconciling those timelines. Jesus began his ministry not in Galilee, but in Judea and then Samaria. It was the arrest of John the Baptist that forced Jesus and his disciples, as well as John's languishing disciples, to join Jesus. And then they went where the heat wasn't quite so intense on their ministry. And Mark isn't laying it all out. You know that Jesus' public ministry started at Cana, at the wedding where his mother beseeched him to turn water into wine. And Mark skips that over. Even in this account of the call of the disciples, he's moving back and forth in chronology because he's talking about all of the preaching of John the Baptist and then the preaching of Jesus and then the call of these four disciples, moving in and out because he's not trying to give us these things in order. He's trying to emphasize a theme. At the outset of Jesus's ministry, verse 14 would have actually been after one full year of public ministry when Jesus went into Galilee. Mark wants to take everything that Jesus has said, all his teaching, all his preaching, and bring it into a crystal clear thesis statement. And then he wants to take the theme of Jesus' preaching and show us the outworking of it in the call of these four disciples. You see, Mark has a clear agenda, a narrative focus that's unique. And in these six verses, it's not just the theme of Jesus' preaching, but the work that Jesus started in calling his disciples that starts to show us that Mark has something to teach us here. This passage is Mark's attempt to explain to us what it means to follow after the gospel of discipleship. Mark's trying to teach us what it means to be a disciple. And that will be Mark's emphasis throughout the entirety of his narrative. It's the theme he keeps returning to. And he wrote this so that his first hearers and everyone who would follow after them would know what it means to hear the gospel, what the gospel entails, how it was the theme of Jesus's preaching, and the demands that that gospel had on those who responded to it. Mark is teaching us the cost of discipleship, and it's crucial to understand what that is. To understand first the message that disciples hear and the message that provokes them to follow, and the name of that message is the good news or the gospel. And if the gospel is everything, then my concern is that the gospel isn't anything. It becomes this amorphous blob, an overused word that's become so meaningless in our Christianese that we've lost something that is the very theme of Jesus's preaching. And so we see the relationship in verses 14 to 16 between the focus of the gospel in Jesus's preaching and the invitation of the gospel to follow Jesus in 16 to 20. So let's look at this under two headings this morning. It's a simple and familiar passage, but I'd like you to look at it the best of your ability with fresh eyes under these two headings, verses 14 and 15, the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel. And verses 16 to 20, let's look at the mission of the gospel. The message is the content of the gospel. The mission is the call of the gospel, the demand to follow Jesus as his disciples. And both are presented to us on the lips of Jesus in his actions as we finally move from the prologue of the gospel of Mark into the narrative account. And Mark wants our focus to not be on the chronology of events as they unfolded in the first year of Jesus's ministry, but instead to capture the entirety of Jesus's message as a preacher and the obvious response that he required of those who followed him and bring it into immediate focus. That's what Mark is trying to do. That's what I'm going to try to do in looking at this passage with you this morning. So let's start with the message of the gospel, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, now after John, in the original it says, has been delivered up, had been delivered up. Your Bible may translate it that way, or it may say had been taken into custody or put in prison, and you have a little note there, some italics in the text, because there's one verb, and it's the verb delivered up. All of Mark's listeners knew what happened to John the Baptist. By the time of Mark's writing, John had not only been imprisoned, but he'd been executed. And so Mark uses a euphemistic term. John has been delivered up. Our euphemism is locked up or thrown in the pokey or the slammer or doing hard time. It's euphemism is an indirect way of saying something unpleasant. And by all accounts, jail is unpleasant. And here is John the Baptist, locked up in Herod's prison. And Mark says he's been delivered up. And everyone knew that this was significant for all the followers of this new revival in Israel, because John had this massive group of followers out in the wilderness, and John has pivoted them to follow Jesus. And so even John's disciples, as we'll see later in the Gospel of Mark, are now following after Jesus. And because the scrutiny that Herod had and the religious leaders had under John the Baptist is now irrelevant because of John's imprisonment, there's an increased scrutiny, an increased concern, an increased criticism about Jesus and his ministry, which is why they're propelled up to Galilee. Galilee is that northern region around the sea that was the scene of the second phase of Jesus's ministry, the home base of his operations in so many ways. And it was in Galilee that you would find the most nationalistic of Israelites. This is where the zealots were, those who were the most concerned about rebellion against Rome, about overthrowing the government. And for Jesus to go into Galilee is to go into a place that had high messianic expectations, high nationalistic endeavors. And so this introduction to Jesus' preaching happens in that context. After John had been delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee. And then Mark perfectly captures for us the intense activity of our Lord. And we all know that Jesus was the son of a carpenter. And we know Jesus led the disciples, and Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave, vindicating all God's claims. But I wonder if we most often think of Jesus in his vocation as a preacher, because that's what Mark says he did. He came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. This identifying Jesus as a preacher is something, whether it's new to you or not, is crucial in understanding the life and ministry of our Lord. I think one of the reasons Mark lays this out at the outset of his narrative is because he won't pay attention to the particulars of Jesus's teaching like the other evangelistic writers do. There's scant teaching in the book of Mark. In fact, verse 15 is one of a few places where you hear Jesus's preaching. You'll hear it again in a parable in chapter 4 and then an extended section of teaching in chapter 13, but it's scant compared to John's account or Matthew's account or even the account of Dr. Luke. Instead, Mark reminds us that there was a way to look at all the teaching and preaching ministry of the preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true prince of preachers, and crystallize it, distill it, and summarize it to say, what was it to hear Jesus preach? What would have been like? What would have his repeated themes have been? What was his preaching marked by? And Mark tells us in verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee preaching, proclaiming, heralding the gospel of God. To theo in Greek, it's the gospel of God or the gospel from God. And to find out the matter of Jesus' preaching, the content of this prince of preachers, is to know that Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He was an expert in the scriptures, a student of the Old Testament. He was a herald, a proclaimer, an open-air evangelist. He was a wise teacher of parables. He understood how to move people and persuade people and instruct people and confront people and mystify people at times with the difficult teaching that he would press on to their consciences. Jesus was a preacher. God had one son. He sent him as a herald of his word. And the preacher that Jesus was had a central theme in his preaching, a teaching that was marked by authority. We'll see that in the passage we'll look at next time we're in the Gospel of Mark. But Jesus didn't come bringing authoritative tips and hints for a better life or a healthier marriage. Jesus's preaching could be summarized and is summarized for us in verse 14. He preached the gospel of God. And to understand what that is, we just need to remember our context. We've been looking mostly at the prophecy of Isaiah. That seems to be the place that Mark is drawing this this moment in time being a fulfillment of Isaiah. That's why verse 2 was an extended quotation from the prophet Isaiah. John the Baptist's ministry was prefigured by Isaiah and prophesied by Isaiah. And Jesus is going to be most often in his preaching and teaching in prophetic books like Isaiah. And we looked a few weeks ago at Isaiah 40. You're welcome to turn there with me briefly. Isaiah 40, and I'll remind you or underline something that's at the center of this chapter. What's at the center of Isaiah 40 is the gospel. This same word, the idea of good news or glad tidings. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he'll tend his flock. In his arm, he'll gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. God tells Zion to get yourself up on a high mountain. God tells Jerusalem to lift his voice mightily to shout out or to proclaim the gospel. Zion being instructed to get on a mountain is an interesting poetic device because Zion is a mountain. And so the mountain is being told, poetically, prophetically, get up on something higher than yourself because your message is so crucial. It's a message of joyful, glad, expectant good news. He tells Jerusalem to do the same. And Jerusalem is a city that's on a hill. Somehow Jerusalem needs to expand the reach of her voice for the significance of this good news that Zion and Jerusalem, the people of God, will bear. And the message, the good news is, verse 10, the Lord will come with might. It's the coming of God, his appearance on the scene. This is what was anticipated in the pronouncement and prophecy of the gospel in the old covenant. This is what is prophesied and looked forward to. The wonderful implications is that God would come and rescue his people, and the mountains in Jerusalem are describing a coronation, a kind of arrival of God onto the scene, and this is good news. This is the gospel that Jesus was not only preaching, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, but he was possessing as he fulfilled this prophecy in the coming of Messiah, in the coronation of the king. The good news was that God is here in the person of Jesus. And it would be the perfect word in the Greek language to say it's euangelion. It's good news. It's glad tidings. It's announcement of victory. It's a soldier running back to the village to tell them the enemy army has been defeated. Our boys are returning home safe. Our country is saved. This was called euangelion. It was a glad tidings. It was good news. It was an announcement of victory. And in the Old Testament prophetic line, it was that God will be here in all his fullness. And Jesus is preaching that same gospel, the gospel that John the Baptist was preaching about Jesus. Jesus now preaches about himself. The gospel of God was an announcement that Jesus was making, saying God is here. And now that John the Baptist has been imprisoned or delivered up, as I prefer saying, Jesus is taking on the disciples of John and taking on the message of John by preaching that gospel, by proclaiming and heralding the good news about God's arrival, and it's centered in the coming and ministry of Christ. Well, the sermon is given to us in distillate form, verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so if you ever heard Jesus preach, this is what he was talking about. Three things. All good sermons have three points. That's why mine has two today. But Jesus has 3 points. One, immediacy. No, one, fullness. Two, immediacy. Three, responsibility. Look at these quickly with me. One, fullness, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. Pluraeo. It's the consummation of time. It's the advancement of time, and the promised coming is here. That's what Jesus is saying. In this umbrella statement about the gospel that was the mark of the preaching of Jesus, remember, this was on the tail end of 400 years of silence from heaven, and now the fullness of time is here, the announcement that Jesus begins, the dawning of a new age. This is the good news. The reign of God prophesied in the Old Testament is here. It's now. It's not coming. It has arrived. The fullness of time is here. It is full born. It is the ripeness of the harvest. It is the appointed day, like when you're a little kid and you're counting down Christmas and you're waiting for each day to pass on the calendar until finally the calendar says December 25th. This is the fullness of the promise of the coming day of the Messiah's arrival. And so Jesus would preach that it's here. The time is fulfilled. The gospel is present because Jesus is present. But it wasn't just a sermon about fullness of time. It was a sermon about immediacy of this new reality. And so he says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That'd be the second point in Jesus' sermon found in verse 15. He speaks about the kingdom of God being at hand. If it's at hand, it means it's graspable, it's close by. And this needs some explanation because we are red-blooded Americans. And we don't know anything about kingdoms. We throw off the yoke of tyranny, don't we? Amen. But we've heard of kingdoms. The United Kingdom, the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, the Magic Kingdom. And when we think of those kingdoms, we think of particular geographical places, don't we? We think of the boundaries of that kingdom, Anaheim, for example. But this refers not to a geographical space primarily. When Jesus says the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom of God, Matthew's version of this in his account is the kingdom of heaven. And that reminds us that this isn't about the particular place of heaven, the place where God dwells, but about God's reign and activity over his people and over the entire world. From Genesis to Revelation, the kingdom of God is presented as the universal reign of God, that God is over everything as king of all of it and all of us, and the mediatorial reign of God, which means that God rules over people through his emissaries, like Adam in the garden, or the prophets in the Old Testament, or the kings in the nation of Israel. And those theocratic kings would lead way to the rule of Jesus Christ. And if you follow this theme, which is one of the most predominant themes in all of the Bible's cover to cover kind of considerations of biblical theology, of how we understand the themes of the Bible, one of those central themes is the kingdom of God. A promised future reality where God would personally reign. And Jesus says that his gospel preaching marks the beginning of that fulfillment. The time is fulfilled. And now the kingdom of God is at hand. We could spend an hour talking about this, but we won't. The kingdom of God includes spiritual aspects. That's why Jesus says you cannot enter the kingdom of God in John chapter 3 unless you're born again. A spiritual rebirth is required to even see God's kingdom. But the kingdom of God in the scriptures is also a physical reality. In Revelation 20, there is a future millennial reign of Christ on the earth that will make way into an eternal state where the spiritual and the physical kingdom of God will come together in one glorious consummation in the age to come. Jesus' announcement for our interest today, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, signifies the start of this long-awaited promise of fulfillment that exceeded any understanding that was all over the place in Galilee about political liberation, but about God removing all who would reject his reign and establishing his perfect rule. The kingdom would be seen in the preaching of the gospel and in the Spirit coming and filling the church and the mission going across the world to every tribe and tongue and nation. There is aspects of the kingdom that are still to us future and longed for. But when Jesus came and said, it's as close as your hand is to your face, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's saying that this is the chapter where he is, as king of this kingdom, ushering in this reality. The kingdom of God, that most central theme of the Bible, is now within reach because Jesus is present. The time is fulfilled. The fullness of time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's fullness, immediacy, and then responsibility. There was a required response. Look at what verse 15 says. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus tells us something's required if you're going to be in this kingdom. And he summarizes his message with two words, repent and believe. These are not alien words to the readers of the Old Testament, to the people of Israel. Repentance was what John the Baptist had just preached. Repentance was repeatedly the theme of the preaching of the Old Testament prophets. The Hebrew word for repent meant to turn, to physically turn away from. In other words, to turn away from sin. The New Testament word metaneo means to change our minds, to think and live in a different way. And that's what Jesus was calling people to do. He told them that his kingdom was now, that the fullness of time had come, and therefore it was time to repent. That was why John the Baptist had his ministry. And because the kingdom of God is at hand, it's time to believe the gospel. And so these phrases are interlocked with each other. The fullness of time calls for repentance. The kingdom of God calls for belief or faith in the gospel. And so Jesus would call for people to turn away from their former manner of life, turn away from their sin, turn away from embracing other saviors and other kings, and find in Jesus and Jesus alone the object of their faith, devotion, trust, and allegiance. In order to do that, they needed to repent and renounce their sin, to renounce the works of Satan, to renounce the works of the flesh, to no longer think one way of their life, but to think a new way, another way, to follow the Jesus way. And so he called them to repent and to believe. And we know that precious phrase, faith alone, as we Protestants so quickly say. But we also know, as Protestants, that faith is never unaccompanied. When we say faith alone, we mean faith is central. You can find lots of verses, John 3:16, Romans 10:9, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith, this not of yourself, but a gift from God. Lots of expressions of faith reminding us that faith is the avenue by which we are saved. We bring an open hand of faith to God and he rescues us. Faith is a sovereign gift of God, Philippians 1:29, that he grants to our unbelieving, sinful, and disobedient hearts, and we turn from that sin, and what we do can best be described as trusting the promise of God, trusting the word of God, trusting in the person and work of Jesus. It is by faith we see that what Jesus offers to us is true and best and lovely and believable. And these words are so often together in apostolic preaching, faith and repentance, repentance and faith, because Jesus calls us to repent and believe, because we come to him trusting that he is the Savior from our sin. J.C. Ryle calls this that old, old sermon. He says it this way: let us notice the nature of Christ's preaching. We read that he came saying, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." This is that old sermon which all the faithful witnesses of God have continually preached from the very beginning, from Noah down to the present day. The burden of their address has always been the same: repent and believe. The apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders when he left them for the last time that the substance of his teaching among them had been repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20. He had the best precedence for such teaching. The great head of the church had given him a pattern. Repentance and faith were the foundation stones of Christ's ministry. Repentance and faith must always be the main subjects of every faithful minister's instruction. What does this mean for us today in our proclamation of the gospel? Well, if the gospel is the fullness of the message of the dawning of the age of the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of the time, if it's centered around the work and accomplishment and glorious life of Jesus, his atoning death, his powerful resurrection, his ascension to God's right hand, everything that Jesus is and has done for us is part of that gospel message, that synonymous message with Christianity, what it means to be saved, what it means to enter into God's kingdom, what it means to be forgiven of your sins and go to heaven. If all of that is the gospel, what does this mean for us to hear the preaching of Jesus as he says his sermon about immediacy and about the fulfillment of things, the fullness of things, and about the necessary response of repentance and belief in the gospel? Well, I think it should assure us that our message is the same. Jesus' message was centered around himself. He didn't come to be served, Mark 10:45, but he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. As Mark moves us towards the centrality of the atoning death of Christ, he's building for us the message that will be the same old, old message that Noah preached, but now in all its technicolor fullness, centered around the finished work of Jesus Christ and his perfect person. And because of our fallen human nature, because of sin, because of unbelief, we don't naturally believe the good news about Christ and his kingdom. In fact, we rebel against it. And so it makes sense that evangelists tell us to repent, to turn away from our former way of thinking, that selfish way of thinking, that sinful way of living, and to believe that what God is saying is true. And I love that Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel, because that's exactly what we say to this lost and dying world. And it's the same message that I heard from a Sunday school teacher when I was in elementary school, and I'd never heard it before. And when I heard it, something happened inside of me that caused me to believe it. And that was the intervention of the sovereign grace of God. And ever since then, I've been a debtor to the gospel. And if you're a Christian, you're a debtor to the gospel too. This same message resonates in your heart of repentance and faith. This same focus on the glorious reign of Jesus is exactly what you live for. And so we turn from self and sin to repent and believe in the gospel is what Jesus called his listeners to do. And it's what we call our listeners to do. It's not about boiling it down to these four ingredients or two ingredients when we preach the gospel. It's all that Jesus has done, all that Jesus has accomplished, all that God has done in coming in Jesus and in preparing a place for us and building the kingdom through his Spirit, leading to the final consummation in which Jesus returns and sets everything right. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the gospel. Should your life be centered around it? Absolutely. You believed this message and it changed you, it turned you, it transformed you. The king is here, the fullness of time, the kingdom at hand, repent and believe. Do we gospel-centered recycle everything? I don't know. But I know that the center of the Christian life is around a message, but the center of that message is self. The message is the king is here. The fullness of time, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe. And that leads us to the mission of the gospel. And this is a simple passage that's so familiar to us, but I'd love for you to see it anew. Verse 16, the mission of the gospel. That's the message of the gospel. What's the mission of the gospel? As Jesus was going along by the Sea of Galilee, look at verse 16. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Verse 17, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And look at verse 18. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and they were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired hands and went away to follow him. I love Mark's use of, again, his favorite word, immediately. Verse 18, immediately. Verse 20, immediately. These four disciples, Simon and Andrew, his brother, John and James, also brothers, all four of them vocational fishermen, encounter Jesus along the shore, likely had heard his preaching that had filled their area, and are called to become his followers immediately. And that, my friends, is how we are to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. If the distillation of Jesus' message in verse 15 is the fulfillment of time, the immediacy and intimacy of the kingdom of heaven, the call to repent and believe, the illustration is these four men. Jesus calls them to repent and believe, and they leave and they follow. And the thing about familiarity is it rarely helps us marvel like we should. Pretend you've never heard this before. Jesus walks by these four gainfully employed individuals and tells them to quit their jobs and follow him. Picture yourself, DTLA, construction workers, fixing a sidewalk or clearing graffiti, more likely. Who would have the audacity and the authority to tell them to stop doing what they're doing and follow me? Who does this guy think that he is? Only a king would talk like that. And if you think about what this entailed, it means that their lives were being completely upended. I grew up going fishing in northern New Mexico in the streams, and I loved it. Rainbow trout, big fat brown trout on a good day. And even when you didn't catch fish, it was a good day fishing. My dad had aphorisms. He used to say, you know, a bad day fishing is better than a good day working or something like that. And we understood because we'd eat our bologna sandwiches and put our line in the water. If you don't have your line in the water, can't catch anything. That was another one of his sayings as I was a little kid looking under rocks for stuff. But I loved fishing, the act of it, the pleasure of fishing. I wasn't a commercial fisherman. A commercial fisherman isn't in it for a nice day outside. His livelihood depends on his fishing. And these men's lives are completely upended by Jesus's invitation? That's hardly a strong enough word, is it? Maybe it's a summons. Follow me. Their lives upended, their vocations, their livelihoods. This would cause them significant economic problems. Think of the relational tensions that are obvious in this text. They left their father, verse 20, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants. This is a big operation they're walking away from. This is their dad they're walking away from. It's interesting to me that so many churches' gospel message sounds the opposite of this. In other words, I hear Christians say, come to Jesus and he'll fix your job and your family. That's not what he did here. He messed up their job and their family pretty bad. It doesn't necessarily entail us, all of us, to change our occupations. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you're well aware that there have been many converts who have left behind their jobs because they knew they couldn't serve God in the same way as devoted followers of Jesus. It was a dishonest trade, or it was an unhelpful and spiritually unhealthy work environment, or it was a growing desire to serve Jesus vocationally that has caused lots of fishermen and other occupations to follow Jesus exclusively. And we all know stories of believers who have significant tensions in their immediate natural family. As soon as they start to follow Jesus, they experience the promised persecution that Jesus ensured would be ours, because now he's redefined our family commitments and unit. And we understand the economic implications. Who comes in a big room on Sunday and puts their money in a bag? Unbelievers don't do that. Christians do that because we've centered our life around Christ. We follow him. And so our vocation, our family, our identity, our everything belongs to him now. And I love that he changes their employment by commissioning them to preach the gospel. And he calls them fishermen of men. It's not the only metaphor in the Bible relating to joining the cause of Christ. Sometimes fishermen, sometimes builders, reapers, shepherds, stewards, servants, all homely metaphors that mean to work, to join the work of God in building his kingdom. But Jesus calls these men to continue in their occupation, but no longer with fish, but with souls. Fishing for souls meant that they were going to preach the gospel to sinners and call them to repent and believe. And it's the same work we're called to today. We are to be fishers of men. The Puritan Thomas Boston wrote his first book when he was 22 years old, and he called it The Art of Man Fishing. It's not a book for the ladies in the singles ministry. It's a book about evangelism. The Art of Man Fishing. And because he was only 22 years old when he wrote it, he addressed it to himself. Gospel-centered humility. The Art of Man Fishing. Listen to this little section. How are the unregenerate... That means unsaved people who are dead in their sins and transgressions. How are the unregenerate like fish in water? Number one, sin is their home, as water is the home of fish. Number two, just as the fish play in the water on a sunny day, so do men play in sin. Number three, men love the bait of Satan, not minding the hook, just as the fish love the bait, not minding the hook. Four, as fish love deep wells, so do men love carnal securities. Five, men are unprofitable as long as they remain in sin, just as fish are unprofitable as long as they remain in the water. It's the Puritan view of the world, and I love it. We fish for souls. We fish to rescue them, to pull them out, to show them their need of God's grace, to call them to the gospel of discipleship, to urge them of the value of the glory of Jesus in the gospel, to turn away from sin in repentance, to embrace the Savior by faith, to leave behind sin and deception, to tell them that all of time has led to this moment of God's saving work in Jesus, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you're going to focus on the gospel, then you know it's the fulfillment of time. That the kingdom of God, his rule and reign over everything and everyone, is becoming more and more the eternal reality. And that the Son of God is calling us through his righteous life and sinless death on the cross, when he died in our place and satisfied God's wrath and rose from the grave, to repent of our sins and believe. And that's the message we preach as we join him and follow him as fishers of men. As Mark continues his gospel, he goes further and further instructing us exactly what it looks like to be his disciple, and his disciples unite around the gospel. Father, thank you for your word, so much rich truth in this account. Help us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here who's not a Christian, I pray for them right now that your spirit would convict them of sin, of the real weight and consequences of their sin. And friend, if that's you that I'm praying for, I'd invite you to the prayer room to my right, to your left, under that exit sign. There's men and women who'd love to counsel you and pray with you. Help us, God, to believe, to repent of our sin, to continue in a life of faith and repentance all the days of our lives. As we see your kingdom unfold in our church, in this world, through the pages of church history, inaugurated in the coming of Christ and consummated someday when he gloriously returns, is worth living for. Help us to live in light of the glorious reign of Jesus, believing on him and turning from sin to embrace the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a blessed week. You're dismissed.